Last week, we began looking at some of the different lessons that will be in this discipleship book and going through it. We talked about what the gospel is last week and man's response to the gospel, you'll remember, and that is the first lesson after the general introduction to the discipleship class. We're working on collating all these materials when we get finished, and we'll, Lord willing, have a good manual that you yourselves can use alongside someone else to just walk them through what the Bible says about some of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. And that's really our goal. And in order for you to do that well, we believe that it's important for us to walk through all of these in a public fashion as well. And so that's why we're bracketing off some of the Sunday school weeks here in the summer to go through this material with you. We'll also be going through it with the young people's class over the coming weeks so that they are exposed to the teachings as well. But it's important for us to all understand what this material is trying to teach. And so that's why we want to cover it, even though a lot of this is, again, pretty basic stuff, but we want us all to be on the same page, and the best way to do that is to walk through it together. Now, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we live very much in a naturalist age. And by naturalist, or we could even call it a kind of scientism, there is a denial of the supernatural. In fact, one of the key tenets of the whole Enlightenment system is the denial of supernatural reality and supernatural events happening. And one of the things that it is important for us to understand is that the Christian faith is diametrically opposed to the spirit of our age. We believe that God works supernaturally. Yes, he uses natural means and natural mechanisms in nature itself, but we believe that that's not all there is, that God can work apart from nature. In fact, there is a sense in which all of nature rests upon him for its very existence. There, if God decided that the universe should go away in a moment, he could will it so. And so the very fact that you're here this morning and we just got another breath and another moment is based upon God's good, gracious providence and care for us and his allowing us to continue on. Our very existence is held in his hand. That's what Acts 17 teaches us. In him we live and move and have our being. So yes, even though there are natural mechanisms in nature that we can observe, there is another sense in which God is underneath all of that, upholding it, allowing it to continue and perpetuate. Christ himself sustains the world, we know. There's nothing that goes on apart from God's good and gracious will. At the same time, there's a tendency, I'm afraid, because of the being bombarded by the naturalist system in our world, to even think about our salvation in natural ways, merely natural ways. And the Bible clearly teaches that there is something supernatural going on in the life of a believer. That is, it's apart from nature. It's apart from the way things would be merely by chain reactions and natural causes. God intervenes, and we call that, when God intervenes, we call that, especially when he's working for our benefit by supernatural means in our lives, we call that God's grace. That is, he interrupts nature, and he recreates, as it were, and you'll see that language as we go through the lesson. He recreates, he interjects, he makes new what was before dead or sinful or natural and creates a new creation in the lives of people. And we need, as believers, to understand that God is at work in us. And it's important when we're discipling new believers that they understand that it's not simply them. It's God at work in them, supernaturally changing the way things were before by His grace through the work of His Spirit because of the grace provided through Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand that, that God is doing a new work in Christians. And that's really the thrust of this lesson. This lesson is trying to emphasize just some, I want to kind of underscore that, just some of the work of God, the supernatural work of God in believers. Yes, if you're a believer this morning, if you're a Christian this morning, you ought to understand that the change that's happened in your life is not because of you, it's because of God. That there has been a supernatural work in you. There has been a new change in you. And this is what the Bible itself teaches us. So this lesson highlights some of the facets of that divine work in the hearts of saved sinners. Again, it's not simply us following the course of nature. God is intervening in our lives. So, first of all, we want to underscore the fact that the Christian life is one of grace. Grace at the beginning, grace in the middle, grace to the end. All God's favor to us. And when we talk about grace, it's not just some kind of supernatural power thing going on that's kind of nebulous. Again, we're talking about the fact that God does it in us when we don't deserve it. We don't deserve God working in us. What we deserve is hell. That's what we deserve. But the truth of the matter is, God shows us pity and kindness, and He changes us and gives us a new nature, not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, not because there's anything in us that says, oh, God looks at us and says, I think I'll give that person grace because that's a good person, and I can tell that they deserve it. No, God looks at us, we're helpless, we're laying there on the street, homeless, dirty, smelly, and God says, I am going to make a new creation out of that person. And He does it supernaturally. And this is what marks our whole lives as Christians, God's grace. I love that hymn we sang, of course, is wonderful. I love that second verse. You know, you sing the hymns over and over again, and sometimes a different phrase will stand out to you. And 'tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Isn't that a wonderful expression? That we have a kind of fear of God, the right kind of fear of God, because of God's grace. It teaches us that, but yet it removes all our fear. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, isn't it, of what God's doing in us. Okay, let's turn over to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to begin. A well-known passage of Scripture where Paul writes, and if you remember, chapter 2 begins explaining that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We were alienated. We were following the prince of the power of the air. That's nature. That's nature. That's the way we come out of the womb. That's us. We're headed following Satan right out of the womb. And then he says, even when, but God being rich in mercy, this is verse 4, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verses 8 and 9, he repeats this. Of course, verse 7 talks about His grace. Chapter 1 echoes, reverberates about God's grace. Ephesians is so much about God's grace, such a precious epistle from Paul. But here, verse 8, but for by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved. That is, we were saved by grace. And this is not your own doing. So the first question here is, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by what are we saved? We're saved by grace. What's not our own doing then? What is he saying is not our own doing? Our salvation. That's worth pondering. I mean, we look back and we know we exercised faith. We know that we came to Christ. We believe the gospel. The lights turned on, right? But there's another sense we look back and we say, I don't know how that happened. God was being gracious to me to turn on those lights, to make me alive in Christ. It is the gift of God, a gift, not because of our works, not a result of works. Why that? So that no one may boast. So if we're tempted to say, well, you know, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh, okay, Ryan, you're really emphasizing God a lot here. I had a little bit to do with this. I think you might, you should really take a point and learn that here. Paul's saying, no, don't start boasting here. This is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God doesn't want you boasting about your salvation. He wants you to look at it and say, I can't believe God has done this. Praise be to his name for his grace. He wants the glory. Don't take it away from him. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And he's not done with us there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Okay, there's that language of new creation already coming out. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it's not like good works, we just leave them by the curbside. No, God begins to work those in us by his grace, again, because we're a new creation in Christ, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm not going to preach an entire sermon on these three verses, but we see the point, again, is we don't come into salvation by anything but God's grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then in Romans 5, flip back to Romans 5, we can see that this grace doesn't stop the moment we believe. Which again, if you look at what Pastor Newton is teaching us in that hymn, Amazing Grace, you can see that he is stressing that the grace continues all throughout our Christian life. God continues to be gracious to us. And it's important, again, to emphasize both the unmerited kindness and favor of God towards us in this grace and the fact that this is a supernatural work in us. The fact that God is working in us points to the supernatural aspect of it. But Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, Paul writes, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So what's our ongoing relationship to this grace? What does it say? What's our relationship to it?
Justification.
If you look there, it is. Justification brings us into a relationship with Christ. It gives us the peace of God, okay? But then he goes on to say, in which we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're standing in this grace right now. Right? That means it's continuing. We're still in the stream of grace. We're standing in the middle of the river. And it's continuing to uphold us, to mix the metaphors a little bit. So we have an ongoing relationship to this grace, right? We're standing in it. We're standing on it. But yes, there is a foundational element, and it's important. Again, note these kinds of things, the element of justification, the peace with God. Pull those things out. As you walk with someone through this material, pull those things out and talk about peace with God. Peace with God. Now, what is that, by the way? Let's talk just a moment about peace with God. Is it just a good feeling all the time? Well, okay, maybe. But push pause on that, okay? The peace talks about an absence. When we have terms of peace, there's an absence of what? War, right? War. Did we have war with God? Yes, we did. And what happens when we're justified through Christ? We have peace with God. Just think about that. Think about the fact that we are no longer enemies of God. In fact, He looks on us as His children, as His beloved. There's no more enmity with us and God. There's no more hostility. There's no more wrath and anger. There's now peace. Now, when we have peace, when we understand, and I pray for you, I'll tell you, I pray for you that you know this peace, that you have peace with God. I pray for the members of this church that they know that they have peace through Christ. And when we know that we have peace through Christ with God, that reverberates down, and it gives us a kind of peace. It grounds us to know, I'm okay with God because of Christ. Not because of anything that's good in me, because of Jesus Christ, by His grace. And that grounds us. Okay, so it does bring a kind of peaceful feeling, if you want to put it that way. But objectively, that peaceful notion, that mind at peace, is grounded in real peace with God. So if you feel it or you don't feel it, you ought to know you have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. Gary?
Confidence.
Exactly. That's exactly it. A kind of rest and calm. So, now there is a little message on peace for you. Okay, Galatians 3, then. What, again, I'm trying to show that there's a whole host of scripture. That's why I'm not like camping out in one particular book. And there's a lot of turning in this on purpose because there's a lot of scriptures that talk about this. And I want to say that it's all over the Bible. We're not just picking one little corner of the Bible and parking out there. This is all over. But then Galatians 3 tells us that, okay, we have grace bringing us into the Christian life. In Ephesians 2, we have a peace in which we stand in Romans 5. But then in Galatians 3:3, what does Paul say here? Are you so foolish? We could talk about the background of Galatians, but let's just pull out this point. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? And this tells us something very important. That what we began with, which is the work of the Spirit, God's grace in us, that's the same thing that brings us to perfection. We don't start all of a sudden working it all out on our own. God brings us through. He carries us across the finish line. God perfects us the same way we began. And that is the work of the Spirit by His grace. Don't think that you're all by yourself in your Christian walk. You are not. God is there. His grace is there. The grace that began in you will continue and blossom into a beautiful flower, and God will bring you all the way across. He will perfect you by the Spirit, just like He began His work in you by the Spirit. Now, the flesh in this passage, as I point out on the handout, is a reference to our own striving or our own work, again, apart from God's grace. And that's not how we're perfected. We're perfected by the same way we began, the Spirit, God's grace. So we see that God's grace is instrumental, essential, vital for the Christian's life. God is being gracious to Christians. He's being kind to Christians. He's pouring out His favor, not just in bringing us to Christ, but in furnishing us with spiritual benefits all the way along in our Christian walk. And it's important that we understand just how far that goes. So when we understand God being at work in us supernaturally by the Spirit, we ought to take a step back and thank God for it, because it's His grace that does that. It's, again, His unmerited favor towards us. We don't deserve to come to Christ. And we don't deserve to be sustained to the end. We don't deserve the blessings that come from God's grace all the way along in the Christian life. We don't deserve any of it. I don't know about you, but I sin multiple times daily. God should have turned his back on Ryan Martin years ago, let alone begun anything in me. But God continues to show me kindness, and I need it, for I'm undeserving of any favor. Regeneration. The Bible teaches not only that God is furnishing grace for us, upholding us by his grace, beginning us, finishing us with grace, but it talks about regeneration, which is again a new supernatural work in the lives of Christians to make them new creations. The Bible teaches that true Christians are born again. And this is a new spiritual principle God has graciously worked in Christians through the Holy Spirit. And we'll begin with John 3. It tells us that you have to have this. It's not like you can go up to the fast food restaurant and you can kind of substitute the fries now with a salad if you really want to be healthy, which I don't understand, completely, that whole notion, why you're eating at Wendy's anyway if you want to substitute a salad for the fries. But it's not like you can go in the Christian life and say, I'll take one of the salvation for the end and substitute the regeneration with something else. You can't do that. If you are going to be saved for the end, you have to have this in you. This is required. Jesus says that. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So what does Jesus say is necessary for eternal life? Being born again. That's exactly right. Now, keep your thumb in John 3 and flip back a couple pages to John 1:12. Do we become born again because we want to? Look at John 1:12 and 13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood." So it's not because you're a person, you don't get this at birth, "nor of the will of the flesh," you don't just will it, "nor of the will of man." You can't just will it. You can't will this birth into existence. But we're born of God. God is the one who makes people born again. He's the one who does the work. And if you flip back then to John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So here again, it's God bringing about this birth in the lives of his people. It's the Spirit of God. I ask, what person of the Trinity is responsible for this new birth in John 3:8? It is the Spirit. If we were to go to the first question, how do people experience regeneration? How are people born in John 1:12 and 13? It is by the will of God. This is God's work in us. And if it makes your head hurt to think about the fact that I was exercising faith and yet I'm born by God's will, if it makes your head hurt, join the club. And I'm not going to solve all those problems this morning, but I just want to emphasize to you what the Scripture is teaching here, what Jesus himself is teaching. And that is, he's clearly teaching us this is the work of the Spirit and the work of the will of God. And look at how it's connected. If it makes you feel any better at all, look at that. It's not like it's unconnected with anything in reality. It's not even happening because you're baptized as an infant. It's happening in conjunction with those who receive him and believe on his name. But at the same time, the Bible is teaching us here that God is doing a work of making Christians born again of his children. He's giving them a right to become children of God. And they were born not by their own will, but by the will of God. So how do they experience this? By the will of God, by the work of the Spirit. Now, flip over to 1 Peter 1:3-5. Now, what is one of the implications of this that I'm really trying to point out in this lesson? Well, the implication of being born by the will of God, by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit of God, is again the fact that God's being kind to us by his grace, and that this is a supernatural work in men and women who believe the gospel. It's a supernatural work. That's the most important thing to understand. So 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. And that undergirds it all, doesn't it? His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, look it again. We're regenerated, we're born again because of God's great mercy. He shows us mercy. That's the ground behind God's regenerating work in us, his mercy to us, not anything in us. There's nothing good in us that he sees. And yet he shows us mercy and he makes us new. He makes us born again. And so to what spiritual benefits then are we born again? To what spiritual benefits are we born again? There's an inheritance, that's right. Someone whispered that. Appreciate that confidence. An inheritance, and it's a special kind of inheritance. It's not the kind you're getting from your dad, by the way, because your grandma, your grandma, that's going to fade away. That's perishable. This is an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Okay, what else? It fades not away. Reserved in heaven for us. What else? What are some of the other spiritual benefits? So we have an inheritance. What's that? A lively hope. So he puts in us, through this regenerating work, a living hope, a lively hope. The fact that we hope in the future comes through the special work of God in us. You go down the street and you talk to the person who is an unbeliever, they don't have a hope in Christ. Who gave you that hope? Who gave you that hope to actually say, everything's bound up in the future for me. I'm waiting for Christ to come back. That's what I'm living for. Who gave that to you? God gave it to you because of his mercy through the work of regeneration, making you born again, giving you new birth. And understand again, the contrast. We need new birth because the old birth is sending us straight to hell. That's where we're headed with the old birth. We need new birth for this living hope. We're begotten again by, it'll tell us in the same book, by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. That living Word of God never dies. And because the living Word of God is what is bearing about in us this new birth, we know that we ourselves will never die because the Word of God is what's bringing this forth in us. But all that is to underline the fact that we have several, in this passage, spiritual benefits because we're born again. And by and through what are we being kept in this state, does it say? By and through what? It's in verse 5. By and through what? I'm highlighting actual words in the verse. By the power of God through what? Faith. See, there they are again, aren't they? These words keep showing up. God, by God's power, through faith, we are being guarded, kept in this state. And don't miss that important point. God eternally keeps or guards those who are born again, those who are His. It's one of the reasons, and we'll get to eternal security in just a little bit. It's one of the reasons we believe in eternal security. God keeps those who have this new work in them. He doesn't let them go. They never depart. Those who have truly received the supernatural work of God in them. Again, God is doing an incredible work in believers to make us new creatures, to make us regenerated, so that we actually are able to sense that Christ is glorious, that we have a living hope, that the Word of God is true, that God is good. All these things flow out of this kind of recreation, this new birth. And we don't have it by nature. It comes from God. Okay, union with Christ is another important spiritual benefit that Christians receive. And again, this is because of God's grace in this new relationship that we have. Flip over to Romans 8, 1. And we could talk a long time about union with Christ. We're just going to highlight a few of the benefits that we receive because God has graciously, in our faith, brought us up and united us to Him. Actually, you might think of it as being brought into Him. So that this is one of the reasons Christ does, or God doesn't see our sin anymore, because we're in Him. Okay, so Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, what phrase describes Christians in this verse? What phrase describes the Christians here? In Christ Jesus. We are in Him. We're identified with Him, brought up together and united with Him, like an adopted son, or like a spouse, like a bride is brought in and identified with her husband. We are connected with Christ in a very spiritual way. So we are in, that's what defines us. We're now in Him. We are in Christ Jesus. Okay, what then is true? What do we not face because we're in Christ Jesus? No condemnation. So the sin you committed yesterday, there is no condemnation for that because you're in Christ Jesus. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? As he'll point out later in this chapter. In other words, so many of the spiritual benefits that come to us because we're connected with Christ. It's not because of you, again. It's because you're connected to Him. It's who you know. You know somebody really important. According to 1 Corinthians 15, flip over there. 1 Corinthians 15. And so we're looking for the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ. For as in Adam, all die. That's nature. That's the way you were born. You're born in Adam. You're connected to Him. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, shall all be made alive. So what's the difference? This death and life. Christ rose again, did He not? He did. And if Christ rose again, because you're connected with Him, you know that you will rise again in the last day. So death and life is the difference between being in Adam and in Christ. And so what future event is this talking about? The resurrection of the dead. When we are raised in glorified bodies, fashioned like Christ's glorified, resurrected body, because we're identified with Him. In Adam, this is what we got. This right here. And this is going to die. This body, this flesh is going to die. This is the inheritance we got from good old Adam. But in Christ, we're made alive. And because we're identified with him, we're made like him when we rise. And is it any wonder that 2 Corinthians says that when we behold him, we shall be made like him because we shall see him as he is. All right. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17 then, what does being in Christ make us? Does anyone know this without turning there? A new creation. Do you see what the scriptures are teaching us here? In Christ, we're made new. And this all, again, is pointing back to a new, gracious, supernatural, powerful work of God within us. And we as believers ought to understand this, that God has not left us to ourselves, but has made us new, has made us born again. He has put us in Christ. He has showered us with his grace, and he is doing a supernatural work in his people. You are not in Adam anymore. You are a new creation. I'll read the verse here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, united to Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, this has ramifications, you see, for how you live in this life. The old priorities aren't holding sway on you anymore. The world's value system means nothing to you. They're in Adam. Their value system is bankrupt. They're living for the here and now. You have a new life coming down the road in Christ. So you can live for eternity. You can risk your life for the salvation of sinners. You can empty yourself for the good of others because you know that's more valuable. You can invest yourself in a local church because you know the work of Christ in a local church that he has set up and ordained is God-blessed. It makes you different than the world. The fruit of union with Christ then, in the verses that follow, is very clear. All this is from God. I'm now reading verses 18 and 19. All this is from God. I love how the scriptures can repeat themselves in different ways, in different passages. All this is from God, not of the will of man, of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of the will of God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. By the way, I think this passage is saying that because of what Christ has done, we have been given this message of reconciliation. This message of reconciliation is being proclaimed then through Paul and his compadres to the world. But the fruit of the union, it says, is reconciliation with God. Why, again, is reconciliation even necessary? Why is reconciliation with God necessary? We're sinners, right? He's angry with us. As a husband, every once in a while, this may shock you, I will step on my wife's toes and do something really stupid. And then there's, you know, the cold enmity, wrath, anger going on in the home. Now, she's probably shuddering that I'm even saying this. But what do I want things to become? Reconciled. I want the peace. That means I've got to go and, you know, eat crow and admit that I was wrong, that I said something stupid again. And she's gracious and patient and forgives so often. But do you see, how much worse is it to know that God is looking down upon you with wrath and anger for your sin? And to know then that Christ reconciles you to this God that has created you, and to know that you're at peace with him. That's what Christ has done for us. Praise the Lord. Adoption in Christ. Another benefit of God's love and grace is adoption, through which we are brought into his household and given a right to the privileges of sons of God. You're at the dinner table of God himself, and you are not a stranger or a foreigner or even a guest, but you're a son, a daughter, seated at the table. And he opens up his storehouse for you and says, eat and be filled. You are my son. You are my daughter. And that's what God does for believers. So we see in 1 John 3:1, see, behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. It's like, you don't. He's like, look at the love. Look at it. Just look at it for a moment. And I'll get to that in a moment. You see what we're called. That's the first question. We're called children of God. And it's like, he still doesn't think we're quite getting it. Do you see that? And so we are. He's just really, you've got to understand this. He's made you his own child. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I quoted that coming from 2 Corinthians, and here it is in 1 John 3. Pardon me. So what does the first word of 1 John 3:1 tell us about adoption? What does that first word tell us about adoption? We're called children of God. Yes, but and it tells us, it's amazing, doesn't it? Behold, see, look. It's amazing. That's what that first word, he's telling us, take a step back and look at it. God has made you his child. It tells us it's beyond belief, but so you are. If you are in Christ, you are God's child. That's what that first word tells us. Behold what kind of love. The love of God is amazing, that he would call us his child. You don't deserve to be called God's child. We emphasize self-esteem so much. And I don't understand why, because we all feel like we're pretty important. I've not met many people who really think of themselves as suffering. And when you come up to a child and you say, you know, you need more self-esteem, the child's like, yeah, I know. Tell me about it. I'm pretty important. We don't need more self-esteem. We need to understand that we are worthless before God and that God has adopted us despite that. God didn't adopt you because he's like, I think I want that person because he's so talented or she's so good looking or he is so rich. He said, I want him because I want to glorify myself through that person. And that's just his grace. That's his grace for you. So the outcome of this adoption then is being purified. That's what it's all intended, to make us like our Savior, to make us like the one whose children we are. And then rushing through to a conclusion, through whom does Ephesians 5 ground our adoption? Anyone want to give a good guess on this? Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17, what else are we besides God's children? Does anyone remember this passage? We're heirs. Heirs with Christ. And do you think Christ has a lot coming to him in the future? He does. And that's with whom we're connected. We're heirs with him. Why would we live for today? Brothers and sisters, why would we live for today if this is true of us? If we're heirs with Christ. And then another result of adoption is in Galatians 4, 6, and 7, where the Spirit moves us. It says, and because you are sons, sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Of course, Abba, Father. Abba is another name for daddy. What kind of an expression is this? of love. You see what God does in his children, in believers? You see, he puts in them love for God where there was none before. He puts in you a new affection, a new gracious love for God. And he plants that in there where there was none. And that is the fruit of his grace. And then perseverance in Christ. And this phrase may rattle us a bit, but it ought not. For it is, again, an evidence of God's grace in us. Perseverance in Christ. The Bible teaches in passages like the parable of the sower that some who claim to believe fall away. If you like, you can take the person you're walking through this material with to Matthew 13 and show them the different kinds of seeds. Not every kind of seed. There is some that sticks to Christ, bears fruit. Some of it is taken away. Some of it never sprouts. It's the thorns, the rocks, the birds, you know, the parable, I hope. Some fall away who profess to believe. Yet true believers, those who have the work that we've been describing all throughout this lesson, true believers receive God's word, persevere, and bear fruit. That's one of the points of the parable of the sower. God, and this is the important part, I would have put more importantly in this paragraph, but I couldn't fit it in. God keeps his children in his grace to the end. And the Bible teaches that very clearly. Are we holding on by faith? We are. We are holding on by faith to the end. But it's a comfort to know that it's God doing this in us. And there's several passages here then that talk about this. Colossians 1, 21 through 23 says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Do you see? We must continue holding on to the gospel by faith, hoping in Christ. That's a mark of someone who perseveres in Christ. They will do this. Do we know of another passage from last week's lesson that talks about continuing to believe the gospel? You remember? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3 clearly say that those who are true believers continue to believe and remain in the faith that they have heard. We're not moved away from it. Okay, so it's important, if we're looking at it from our side of the coin, that we continue to hold on to Christ by faith up until the end, that we never let him go. But on the other side of the coin, this is such a comfort, brothers and sisters, God's the one who graciously gives us the ability to do that. And that's what all the rest of these passages talk about. John 10, 28. I really want to get through all of these, because I think this is so important. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's John 10, 28. So who gives us eternal life? Jesus does. Who can take it away? Nobody. Those who have this new work of God in them will not fall away. Christ keeps them. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. "So that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." What action does Christ undertake for his own in verse 8 here? He will sustain us. He will hold us. We don't have to worry about it. We keep holding on to Christ, confident in the truth that he will hold us to the end. For how long? And in what state does he sustain them? He sustains us to the end. That's how long? That's the next question there. In what state? Guiltless. Guiltless to the end. And look at how verse 9 describes God. He's faithful. We're not faithful, but God is faithful. He will help us and give us grace. And so what does God know in 2 Timothy 2:19? I'll read this passage and then we'll be finished. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. I love this language. Such a comfort. It's a firm foundation. And when God lays a foundation, it doesn't move or go away. It stands there. It stands the tests of time. What is this firm foundation? What is this seal that God has put on it? The Lord knows those who are His. He knows those in whom He has done this new creation, regenerating work, and He will keep them to the end. But what else is true of such people? And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's not a license to sin. This firm foundation that we have in God, that He knows those who are His, ought to move us to turn away from sin, not continue in it. Never let the assurance of salvation, eternal security, be something that in you becomes a justification for sinning against God. Christ is not your Savior for your sin, for you to continue sinning. He is a Savior from sin. Never justify your iniquity because you think you're eternally secure. Turn away from sin and call on the name of the Lord. So I hope this has been an encouragement to you. We see here the work of God in us. And again, we stress it is supernatural and it is gracious. We don't deserve it. Let us pray. Father, truly your grace to us is amazing. And it's because of our sinfulness that we think so much of ourselves that we don't recognize how merciful and kind you've been to us. Forgive us for this. Forgive us of this, O Lord. Forgive us for not allowing the truths of your word to rest upon us with the due weight. And save us, Father, by your grace. I pray, Lord, that you would bring upon us all a fresh recognition of our union with Christ, our adoption in Christ, and of the grace you've promised to keep us in Christ unto the end. I thank you, Father, for these wonderful truths, and pray that you would keep all your children. I pray that we would be this kind of church that knows that there is something different in us from the world and that we would live differently in accordance with this. I pray that you'd change our children, that you'd regenerate them, that you would bring them to understand their need for Jesus Christ. Draw them by your Spirit, we pray. And pray that this work would continue on in the lives of unsaved men and women all over this community, that they would be born again by believing the gospel through the work of your Spirit. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.